Good morning, friends. It's great to be with you. Welcome if you're viewing online. I don't even know where to look over there. This morning is going to be slightly different. We're going to have a sermon in two halves with a discussion in the middle, so just be prepared for that. And we'll have a discussion at the end as well after the talk. I trust you keep that passage open, grab an outline that will help you follow along. My name's Mark, and let's, how about we pray as we begin to look at these verses in front of us. Our Father, we thank you that you continue to speak to us through your apostles like Paul. We ask this morning that as we consider this passage, that you will help us to be your humble and faithful servants, willing to listen and willing to live in a manner that you desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What do you do if... Who do you turn to when you have to make big decisions in life? I think it's wise to seek advice when you have to make big decisions, when you face challenges. You might ask your spouse, family, friends, or even on a Facebook group. We've started doing that to find out certain information. These days I find myself asking my children more and more, like, how do I post this TikTok video? I do not do that. I do ask them questions about all sorts of things, but not about TikTok. What do you do if? As Christians, our character and conduct is obviously shaped primarily through God's word, through God speaking to us. We gather to read his scriptures so that we might know him, to comprehend what he has done for us through Jesus Christ, and consequently to learn how we ought to live in his creation. Now, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to realize that our world is diametrically opposed to that position. They're on the other side of the galaxy in thinking how we should live. It certainly has nothing to do with God. Most people would say that God doesn't exist. They don't give him the time of day. And so they worship this creation rather than their creator. I think many Australians would say in their hearts that their God is me. Decisions are made according to what benefits me. Behaviour and lifestyles are shaped by what suits me. People live to glorify themselves. Now, I don't think that idea would surprise anyone here. However, while we know how self-centred the world can be, while we know the God who created us and gives us life, we know that our God has set us free from slavery to sin and its consequences. And we know we must honour and glorify God and our Lord Jesus Christ, we still face a danger. The danger is that we can be so easily seduced and tempted by the world around us. Rather than seeking God and his majestic kingdom, we can fall into the trap of seeking our own benefit. We are tempted to worship the God called me. Does this ring alarm bells for you? This type of idolatry, this danger, is what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, you remember that Paul has been addressing this issue about the sacrifices to idols since the beginning of chapter 8. And initially, he made a very simple observation in chapter 8, verse 4. He said, about eating food sacrificed to idols then, we know an idol is nothing in the world and there is no God but one. We know that, don't we? There is only one creator. He is in control of this world. He gives us breath. He gives us life. Whereas an idol, on the other hand, It is just a man-made object, whether it be out of stone or wood or some metallic thing. It has no power and life in itself. I once went on a business trip to Bangalore in southern India, and I met a Christian businessman who invited me to come over to his place for dinner. And when he welcomed us into his place, and then just on the right side in an alcove when you walked through his entrance doorway was this cupboard full of idols. All these Vishnu, Shiva, and all the sort, you know, the multi-headed arm things that Indian people worship. Our host, this Christian businessman, must have seen my reaction to that because he told me not to worry. He said that they did not serve or pray to those metallic statues. They were just pieces of shaped metal. He trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for his life and salvation. He said that clearly. He kept them so that when he invited his Hindu neighbours or business contacts into his home, they would not stumble. They would not be distracted from hearing the news about Jesus. We know idols are nothing, and there is only one God, our Creator. So how is it that Paul, as he's worked through this passage, has now got to a point where he says in chapter 10, verse 14, "So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." Do you see how far we've come there? How is it those Christians in Corinth have come so close, if not indeed fallen into the trap of worshipping idols, of acting in a way which contradicts their faith and love of their God? Why such a strong command? Well, Paul's point in these chapters is that if you are acting according to what you know, then your conduct might not... your conduct might lead to sin. That happens because our knowledge is actually limited. We don't have perfect knowledge to know how to live in each and every situation in life. And that is something that the Corinthians hadn't grasped. I just refer you back to the beginning of this chapter in verse 1 where Paul says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters." That's actually a very polite way of saying he doesn't want them to be ignorant. The knowledge they lack is knowing the danger of sin and its temptations. And we saw last week that Paul teaches them about the Israelites who had come out of Egypt during the period of the Exodus. While the Israelites knew God's great salvation, they were tempted by various sins, and consequently they were destroyed. They didn't enter into God's promised land of blessing. Their decline and failures are a warning to us. Therefore, Paul warns them in verse 14 to flee, to turn around and run as fast as you can from serving the stuff in this creation to serving the Creator. I don't know if anyone's had the experience of running away from the tidal wave. My brother-in-law was on one of those islands when the tsunami hit many years ago in Indonesia. And he tells how he just ran up the hill and had to hug a tree as the wave was washing through that island. That is how we must react to idolatry. We must turn away and flee back to our Creator. And so Paul shows us in verses 15 to 22 how we might fall into sin inadvertently. Our limited knowledge does not help us avoid worshipping something other than God. You see in verses 15 and 17, Paul takes us again back to the Exodus period again, remembering that meal that the Israelites had, that Passover meal. The Passover meal was the climax of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That feast served to remind the Israelites of the haste in which they fled Egypt after God had rescued them. how they had turned and run out. He had redeemed them from slavery through the death of that firstborn son and through that blood of the lamb that was splattered on the doorframe. That lamb's body was broken, so they broke bread to remember that salvation. In the Jewish tradition, several other events around the Exodus period were remembered during that meal. So in Exodus 24, when Moses reconfirms his covenant, Moses basically reconfirms the covenant between God and Israel by getting half a cup or half a lamb, the blood of half a lamb, half of it was thrown on an altar, the other half was thrown all over the people. All this blood being splattered around. That third cup of the Passover meal, which they drank, the cup of blessing, was remembering when that covenant was reconfirmed, when all that blood was shed and thrown around. The Israelites remembered their redemption from Egypt. They participated in it through remembering that blood was shed and that the lamb's body was broken. Now, we know that Jesus shared that meal with his disciples on the night before he was crucified. You remember, Jesus took that third cup of wine, which was passed around, and he tore up the bread. And as he did that, he clearly reinterpreted their Exodus significance. He pointed his disciples to his own death on the cross. Jesus' own blood was shed to establish a new covenant between us and God. His own body was broken. It was destroyed. He died so that we might be redeemed from slavery to sin. Now, the key word that Paul uses in these verses is share. We share in Jesus' death. We participate in Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus is metaphorically this one bread which we share. It unites us as his church. His death is our death. That's the message of the cross. And we participate in that through trusting in him, through faith. We remember it sometimes through sharing a meal together. In the same way, verse 18, Paul picks up this idea of participation looking at the priests. The Israelites who ate the sacrifice at the altar, the priests, they shared in the forgiveness and the holiness of that sacrifice. So what about a sacrifice to an idol? Would we participate in idolatry if we ate food offered to an idol? Well, Paul says in verse 19, what am I saying then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? As we have already seen from the beginning of chapter 8, Paul agrees that no, they are nothing. And he says as much at the start of verse 20. However, there is a danger. Just like Paul's history lesson had explained, sharing in that sacrifice might be a temptation. It might mean we're participating in it. So you see what Paul says from verse 20? No, but I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? It's a very similar argument, to what Paul used back in chapter 6 when talking about prostitution. Just as we share in Jesus' death through his sacrifice on the cross, just as the Israelite priests share in the holiness of the sacrifices they offered on behalf of the people, so too eating sacrifices to idols foolishly partners you with the demonic forces for which Jesus has set us free from. Eating something offered to idols is eating something that has not been offered to God. And like the Israelites who came out of Egypt, the Corinthians who go to the markets, might find they're actually worshipping demons. In a minute, we'll break into our discussion groups with just the people around you, a few people around you, to discuss what our idols might be like. However, I want to segue into that by giving you an illustration myself. An Australian idol, I think we can all agree, is materialism. Australians desire stuff like a home with a garden or a boat or a new phone or things like that. We as Christians constantly face the temptation to serve that idol. During lockdown, I was walking past a newsagent and I saw that there was a $20 million Super Saturday Lotto thing happening. I didn't waste my money on the ticket, don't worry about that. But for a while, I kept thinking, what would it like to have $20 million? I could do this and that, but I realised I couldn't because we're all in lockdown at the time and nothing's changed. I realised, it consumed my thinking for a little while, and I was thinking, I'm actually just motivated by greed here. I'd fallen into temptation to worship the Australian god of materialism. We face many aspects in our Australian culture which are actually dangerous. They actually tempt us, and the temptation is real. So our first question we're going to discuss today is, what are our idols, generally as Australians? What do we prioritise in life ahead of or instead of God? And how might such idols tempt us? Do you want to bring up that screen? So for 5 minutes, how about we discuss this with the people around us? What are our idols? How might they tempt us? If you don't know the people, probably with the person you've come with or the person you're sitting at home with, 5 minutes thinking, what are our idols? Okay, friends. All right, let's start bringing it back together. Here's a challenging question. Can we actually call out answers in our current life, our current situation? The guys I was discussing said a temptation, they had a few. Technology can be a distraction and an idol. Time, my time is my time. Is that what you said, Ben? And the third one, sport, obviously. Sport is a huge... Anyone want to call out in a COVID-safe way what else they came up with? Freedoms. Okay. Certain freedoms, yeah. Paul's point is that we must flee from exposing ourselves to such idols. Regarding sacrifices to idols, you've got to flee the idolatry. Regarding the temptations that we face, we must flee them. We must run as fast as we can in the opposite direction. And Paul's already said that it requires a huge amount of discipline. Remember his illustrations at the end of chapter 9 about the athlete? That Paul is saying that takes a lot of hard work, a lot of self-sacrifice. He doesn't want to disqualify himself from sharing in the gospel. It requires effort. So Paul moves on in this final section from verse 23, really, to summarise his arguments and tell us his principles. These principles do not rely on knowledge. They are gospel principles. They are principles that help you live godly lives and not according to what you might know or might not know. So Paul again returns to what must be the Corinthians' catchphrase in verse 23. Everything is permissible. You'll find that phrase several times in this letter. Yes, everything is permissible as long as sin remains the boundary. There's a boundary where we don't cross into sin. Personal freedoms and rights often don't, we've saw that Paul was saying personal freedoms and rights often don't benefit others. And so Paul states his first principle in verse 24. No one is to seek his own good, but the good of the other person. That's essentially the Christian definition of love. It's the principle God used in sending Jesus to the cross, John 3:16. That is the principle Jesus follows when he dies for our sin. And as we saw in chapter 8, that's the principle that directs our actions so we don't cause the weaker brother or sister to fall. And as Paul said in chapter 9, it is the principle which drives Paul to his actions and behavior, as he wrote from verse 22, I have become all things to all people, so that I may be by every possible means save some. Now I do all this because of the gospel, so that I might share in it. Acting in love for the benefit of others is what both Paul and Jesus did. And Paul demonstrates how this principle works out, firstly in the marketplace, verses 25 and 26. Eat everything that is sold in the meat market without raising questions for the sake of conscience, since the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. We know idols are nothing. And Paul quotes the opening line here from Psalm 24, a great song about the lordship and majesty of our Creator God. I encouraged him that I even volunteered to sing the Sons of Korah version of this, Psalm 24. Go YouTube that one later, Psalm 24 by the Sons of Korah. It is a very lovely song talking about our great God. The earth is the Lord and everything is it. There is only one God, our King of Glory. So if you're down at the markets, go grab yourself a steak. It doesn't matter if it's been offered to idols. When you know that our God is the Creator and Jesus Christ is our Lord. How about if you're invited to a non-Christian's home? Well, firstly, in verse 27, if any of the unbelievers invites you over and you want to go, eat everything that is set before you without raising questions for the sake of conscience. Again, we know there is only one true God, so feel free to enjoy whatever meal they put before you. I remember on that business trip that I was in India, I met this guy who invited me to go to his place to celebrate the Deepavali festival, which is the Hindu equivalent of our Christmas. So we caught this train down to this village overnight, which is an experience. We met his family. There were six adults living in this mud brick place, which is effectively only the size of our kitchen, and you had to squat to get in. That was an experience. All they had was the bare essentials for life and a goat that was tied up outside. During the day, my friend took me up to the local temple and explained everything that was going on. We saw the sites, a dam and other things that were around this village. And that night, he took me to his brother-in-law's home for the Deepavali festival dinner. This guy had a slightly bigger home, a two-story. And I was the guest of honour. So I sat by myself in the middle of this upper story room and they gave me this pot of stew. It turned out to be the best portions of the goat that was tied up outside this guy's place in the morning. And I don't think I could recognise a single piece of meat in that stew. It was a bizarre evening. Even though it was a Hindu festival, I just remember sitting there being thankful to God for this family's hospitality, knowing they had nothing, yet they were sharing this meal with me. And so I sat there squeamishly eating an extremely chewy stew. Verse 27, if an unbeliever invites you over, and you want to go, eat everything that is set before you without raising questions for the sake of conscience. And what if someone had told me that that meal was actually had been offered to an idol? Well, Paul's recommendation from verse 28, he says, but if someone says to you, this is food from a sacrifice, do not eat it, out of consideration for the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your own conscience, but the other person's. For why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? If I participate with thanksgiving, why am I criticized because of something for which I give thanks? So Paul applies this principle, act according to the other person's benefit. That is, if the other person is concerned that the food might defile you or might contradict what you believe, then don't eat it for their sake. You don't want to make them feel bad because they think they've done you wrong. I was wondering how this might apply to us and the meals that we have with our non-Christian friends. Would we refuse something like a beer because they think, oh, Christians don't eat beer, drink beer? On rare occasions, someone's actually asked me that. And my default response is, yeah, I enjoy a good beer because it's something that I'm thankful to God for. And I will explain, though, I will drink in moderation and slowly because I don't want to lose control. God did not create us to lose control. I wonder, though, if we ought not to refuse the drink, as Paul's principle suggests here, so we don't feel like we're causing them to feel bad that they've done something wrong. At the end of the day, Paul's principle is clear. Even though our culture and idols are vastly different from Paul's times, we seek the benefit of others before our own benefit. Paul's second principle is likewise clear. Verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. All our actions, our thoughts, our words, our deeds are done in recognition of God's majesty. If everything is permissible, then you might end up worshipping me. Everything for God's glory anchors our actions in what God desires, how he rules this creation, and in his message of salvation. Do you see how Paul demonstrates this principle? Well, he is effectively combining his two principles here in verses 32 and 33. So verse 32, he writes, give no offence to Jews or Greeks or the church of God, just as I also try to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many, so that they may be saved. What does God desire? What honours God's majesty? It's when his creatures, us, serve him and honour him as he deserves. Paul was so driven by this message of the cross, proclaiming it freely, without charge, so that everyone who heard it would not only hear that message of grace, but see it demonstrated in his life. He announced God's unchanging message about Jesus in a manner that would not create unnecessary offence, no matter what someone's cultural background might be. His goal was to do everything so that God would be glorified. The message of the cross is offensive enough. The world considers it foolish that dealing with human sin through the crucifixion of Jesus, they just find it nuts. Yet in love for a world that rejects him and obedience to the Father, Jesus died for us. That is Jesus demonstrating Paul's two principles. Everything for other people's benefit, everything for God's glory. Paul is our model to follow. Jesus is our model to follow. And that's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. What do you do if? What do you do if you're eating Chinese or Indian up in the food court in Castle Towers? It's worthwhile looking around when you visit such places where their idols are. Chinese restaurants often have little statues with their oranges there. They have idols there. It's well worth looking for them. When you eat there, eat with thankfulness to God. What do you do if you're invited to a barbecue at your non-Christian's home? Well, eat and drink with thankfulness, yet causing no offence so that they might be saved. What do you do if you're invited to celebrate Ramadan or the Mass or Deepavali, the Melbourne Cup or the Grand Final? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. We need to be self-disciplined like Usain Bolt or a Tour de France cyclist or an Olympic athlete. Costly self-sacrifice. Yet we do this for the sake of God's gospel so that we, through such self-sacrifice, we will share in its benefits. Now we're going to discuss the next two questions now. It would be good if you came away with some concrete ideas of how you might personally put these things into practice this week. Our questions are, how, and the second one's not bold for any particular reason, but maybe it should be according to Paul's passage. How might we seek other people's benefits in our various relationships? What does it practically look like for us to live for God's glory? We're going to move into discussion groups to discuss these for the next 5 to 10 minutes. How about before we do that, I pray for us. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all the good things in this creation. We ask that you might protect us and continually teach us when we might be taking these things that you've given us and making them into an idol, to become distracted by them. We thank you, Father, for your Son, who demonstrates both an other person-centered life and a life which seeks your glory. We ask that you might transform our lives so that we will seek other people's benefit and especially live for your glory. Help us now as we discuss these things together. Amen. So 5 to 10.